We'll open up your Bibles once again to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For those of you who may not have been with us, we've been working our way through this book. And we come to, really, Corinthians was Paul's problem child, we would say. And we're grateful for that because out of his writings and addressing different problems, we have answers to questions that we face. And in chapter 7, he begins to answer the questions that they wrote him about. Now, he says in verse 1 there, "Now concerning the things of which you've written to me about," and he deals with, in chapter 7, singleness, marriage, and divorce. And then in chapters 8 and 9, he deals with 8, 9, and 10, he deals with this whole area of Christian liberty, which we spent a number of messages talking about. Now in chapters 11 through 14, the next section, Paul deals with propriety in worship. Maybe we would say, that's how I'm titling my message today, propriety in worship, because one of the biggest problems in the Corinthian church was disorder in their public worship services. They were taking communion And at that time, of course, it was a love feast, so it was kind of like our potluck dinner. Some could bring a lot. Some were so poor they didn't have anything. They were slaves. And some were feasting and gorging themselves while others were envying those that had all the food. And it was causing disruption in the love feast or the communion service. So he writes to them about disorder in their public meetings in chapters 11 through 14. So really, we would say it this way. Paul is dealing with worship deportment. Or worship issues, maybe we would say. The New Testament church was the only place in the ancient world where people were viewed as equals. I think all of us understand that a large part of the ancient world, the Roman world, was made up of slaves. They say 7 out of every 10 were slaves. All the conquered people often became slaves. There were slaves everywhere. And women were considered much like chattel, not cattle, chattel. They were property. They were possessions of their husband. They have a very low status until the church came along. So when the gospel came and people understood that they were one in Christ, it changed everything. People would come to church and owners and slaves would worship together, and it changed that relationship in a wonderful way. The Christian faith brought freedom and hope to women, to children, and to slaves. The gospel taught that all people, regardless of race, or regardless of sex, or regardless if they were a slave, or regardless if they were a free man, were equal before their Creator. It revolutionized the ancient world. They were equal before their Creator. That was never considered in the ancient world until the church and the gospel came along. So they were equal before their Creator, and all believers were one in Christ. We often say the ground is level at the foot of the cross. That means none of us are standing on higher ground regardless of our education or our sex or our racial differences or any of that. All of us are level at the foot of the cross, and the Bible teaches that, and that was a concept that revolutionized the ancient world. Not surprising, though, women who had been so suppressed, not just in the ancient world, but even we would say, from our standard and perspective today, even in the Jewish religion. Remember, there was the Holy of Holies, then there was the Holy Ground, and then there was where the priests ministered, and then there was the court of the men, and outside of that was the court of the women and the Gentiles. They were far removed from the holy place. They didn't worship with the men. That was certainly true of all the ancient religions. So, yes, Judaism maybe to some degree improved the status of women, but Christianity revolutionized the status of women. So not surprising, when women understood that they were equal with men before the Lord, their Creator and Savior, some of them took that liberty too far. And Paul is addressing that in this section of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Some of them began to, this newfound freedom, they began to take it to excess. They flaunted their freedom by refusing to cover their heads in the worship services, which was part of the fabric of society in the ancient world for all, not just believers, but for all. They flaunted this freedom by refusing to cover their heads in worship, and they assumed roles that were not biblically theirs. And so Paul addresses that a little bit later in this book. Externals are not everything. We understand that. The Bible says God looketh upon the heart. Man looketh upon the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. By the way, that's telling us that our outward appearance does say something. It does mean something, because man can't see the heart. But externals are not everything, but they are important because they often indicate, they're often indicative of our inward condition. You've done that in your own mind. You've seen somebody sitting at a chair, and he looks like a trombone. You know, he's doing this. You say, well, he's not a junior hire. Why is he sitting there that way? Well, it's indicative of something, isn't it? We say, well, man, that guy's got an attitude. That guy doesn't care about what's going on. So all you guys straighten up right now that are sitting that way. I know it's hard to do it in these seats because they'll collapse upon you and you could get hurt or something. But our posture says something. The way we dress says something. And we don't go to seed on that. I think Christianity at times has gone to seed on the externals and the outward and all of that. But externals often are indicative of what is going on the inside. And so he's addressing that particularly here with men and women, but particularly with women. So women, ladies here today, I'm not going after you. I'm just the paper boy. You know, I'm just throwing the newspaper on your porch or in the bushes, in some cases, or on the roof. So I'm just delivering God's word. I must tell you, this is a difficult passage. I've probably read more on this section than any other section, commentaries and helps that I could find about this passage of Scripture and any other text I preached on here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So I'm hesitant about trying to tell you I can accurately exegete it. I hope so. God helping me. Biblical scholars say this about this passage. Wayne Meeks regarded this passage as one of the most obscure passages in all of the Pauline letters. Gordon Fee, favorite commentator for many, Gordon Fee states this passage is full of notorious exegetical difficulties. Moole, who most preachers have in their library, C.F. Moole wrote that this text still awaits a really convincing explanation. Of course, he hasn't heard my sermon yet, but I'm being facetious there. A really convincing explanation of what this passage means. So God help us. What I'm saying. God help us to understand it and apply it for today. Propriety in worship. Let's look at verses 3 through 6. Let me reread them for you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. We all get that. No matter where you work, if you have a job today, there's some kind of rank. There's some kind of a flow of authority. If you're in the police force, or if you're in a government job, or you work at a private office, or in some kind of a factory, whatever, there is some kind of a rule of a rank of power and authority and influence, and we understand that. And he's saying, here's woman, she answers to man answers to Christ answers to God, as far as external headship, we would say. So, verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, then let her be covered. Let's look at verses 3 through 6. The principle stated, this is the first thing of the three ideas that I want to communicate to you this morning. The principle stated. The principle of subordination and authority is what Paul is talking about in the local church. If the church is to function, we have to recognize that there is authority in society, in church, in the home, and that there is authority and there has to be subordination to authority. Nobody here, myself certainly included, is independent of authority. We all have authority over us, and if we are right with God in the right way, we submit ourselves to that authority. If we do not submit to governmental authority, there is chaos. Now, we may not be happy with a lot of what goes on in government, and maybe even proceeds from executive orders out of the White House. We may not be happy about that, and we fortunately live in a place where we can change some of our laws and change some of those executive orders, but if we don't submit ourselves to them, there will be chaos in the land. So if we do not submit to governmental authority, there's chaos. If an individual human being does not submit to Christ as Savior, they will die in their sins and go to hell. Submission is part of salvation, recognizing He died for me, He's the authority over me, He's Lord, He owns me, and I submit myself to Him. If we don't come to grips with that, we die and go to hell. If women do not submit to men, then the family and society as a whole is disrupted and even destroyed. That's the point that Paul is going to labor on for just a moment. So whether it be on a divine or a human scale, subordination and authority are indispensable elements in God's order and God's plan. Ancient cultures, you've heard me talk enough about them, you've read enough about them. Ancient cultures, the Near Eastern culture, as we often say when we're referencing Bible and Mesopotamia, that region of the world. But the ancient Eastern cultures were very restrictive upon women. You understand that. And that's the context here. Except for the temple prostitutes. Remember, the temple of Aphrodite was right there in Corinth. 1,000 temple prostitutes plied their trade down in the city of Corinth. It was up on the Acropolis. So in the ancient world, women were very restrictive. And except for the temple prostitutes, women wore long hair. And they covered their heads in public, not necessarily in their home, but when they went out in public, they covered their heads. It was a symbol of modesty. It was a symbol of that I'm not available. I'm not selling myself. I'm not making myself available. The word here that we often think of is the word veil, and that's really not the Greek word that's used at all for covering, because veil means to cover the face. Remember when Moses went up on the mount and the glory of God was infused into him? It was like he was radiated with the glory of God. And when he came down, the people couldn't look at him because he was reflecting the glory of God that had been absorbed, and they had him put a veil over his face to kind of shunt, to kind of dull the glory of God as it emanated out from his face. A veil is that which goes over the face. That's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here for covering is the word shawl. I grew up in Michigan, and some of those old women wore babushkas. It was just like a scarf that they put over their head. So it's not the word veil. A veil covers the face. We think of burqas, you know, when we think of extreme Muslims. But a veil, all of us know, you know, we've been to a wedding, or they don't really do it much anymore. But the bride comes down the aisle, and she has a veil over. She's wearing a hat. Maybe sometimes she's not wearing a hat, but she has a veil over. It's kind of an old remnant, an old carryover from our society of modesty. She unveils herself at the wedding and pledges herself to the man. And I always used to kid the guys, because women don't seem to do that much anymore. I'd always say to the guys, I know you're anxious to kiss her, but lift the veil. Otherwise, it's like kissing through a screen door. You know, anybody's kissed through a screen door before? It's not something that's real romantic. So, David, you're getting married this summer. Lift the veil, you know. Don't kiss through the screen door. But a veil is that which is in front of it. That's not the word here for covering. The word here for covering is shawl. So when they went out in public, they put the shawl over their head. It was a symbol that I belong to someone. I'm being modest. I'm not offering myself. Young girls didn't do that. So God has made a difference between men and women. That's what he's pointing out here. Every man that prophesies, that's to share the word, to stand up. And in the New Testament church, God would give prophecies to some of the individuals, and they would stand up and speak, and it would be confirmed. And women sometimes did that. But they were not allowed to do that. It's not really translatable to the word preach, because that's something that was prepared, and that's something like what I'm doing today. It was something that God gave them a message. And it was before all of the New Testament was inscripturated and put down as we have it today. So he says, if a man prays and prophesies with his head covered, it dishonors his head. But a woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. So God had made a difference between men and women, and each has their proper place in God's economy. We recognize that. And Paul did not say, and Paul did not even hint, that differences between men and women mean inequality between men and women. It did not mean any inferiority between men and women. We understand that, don't we? That we're simply taking our place, our rank, where God has designed for us to be. That doesn't mean that we're lesser if we're a woman, or inferior that if we're a woman. That doesn't mean that at all. So don't misunderstand that, what the scriptures are saying. He's saying if there is to be peace in the church, then there must be some kind of order. And order of necessity involves some kind of rank. You can't have order without ranking. However, rank and quality are two different things. Rank and quality are two different things. Some women are superior to some men in their abilities. Some are superior to them in their intellect. Some are superior to them in their maturity. Some are superior to them in their spirituality. So the Bible certainly isn't saying women are inferior. We know better. And that's not what the Bible teaches. Many times they're superior. The captain may have a higher rank, but the private may be a better man, huh? Is that not true? The captain may have a higher rank, but the private may be a better man. Matter of fact, he may be a better soldier. So we can't misunderstand rank and quality. From what we can understand, this text must be interpreted in the light of culture. Because God himself commanded Aaron to wear a head covering when he led the people of Israel in worship. Aaron had to wear a head covering, and when he made the sacrifices and he led the people in worship. So now God is saying, no, not in the New Testament church. I don't want men to wear a head covering. And by the way, it wasn't until about the 4th century AD that Jewish men began to wear the skull caps. That's when they started wearing the skull caps. They kind of reverted back to kind of an Old Testament thing. And started wearing skull caps. So head coverings in worship for both sexes have come and gone over the centuries. But the principle of submission, which is the principle here, not the modem here. The modem is talking about women wearing head covering, but the principle is the principle of submission to authority. That never goes away. That never goes away for children. That never goes away for women. That never goes away for men. We're all to be submitted to the authority that is over us, and we're to do it with the right spirit, because it glorifies God. Paul is warning against worshiping like pagans. Remember, so much of the paganism, he's just dealt with the meat offered to idols and eating it and taking our freedoms too far and causing other brothers to stumble. So he's just dealt with, the Corinthians had this real problem of bringing the pagan practices into the church. And so the pagans, men covered their heads with a toga. When they worship, they recover their head with a toga. So he's differentiating Christianity from paganism once more. And secondly, he's pointing out that authorities need to be honored. Christ honored God by gladly going to the cross and dying for our sins. He gladly submitted himself to the Father's plan and offered himself as a sin substitute. And men should honor Christ by submitting to his will, and women honor their husbands and God by being in their proper place in God's plan. And in that day, women displayed their submission to their husband by wearing a shawl and covering their heads during worship. Paul appeals to them. What does he say here? Let's look at verse 6. He says, for if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. And in the last part of verse 5, it's shaved. There are two different words. Shave, we all know what that is. It's like taking a razor. They had razors in the ancient world. He says, if you don't want to cover your head, shave your head. And if you don't want to have your head covered, you might as well cut your hair shorn. That means short, butchy, is what he says. So if a woman, basically Paul is appealing to them, if you want to rebel against authority, why don't you go all the way, ladies? He doesn't call them ladies. But he said, if you want to rebel against God's plan, why don't you go all the way and cut your hair all off and be shorn, be shaven, as he says in verses 5 and verse 6. But if a woman wears, and by the way, most of you know this, the prostitutes didn't not only wear long hair, and they certainly didn't wear a scarf, but they usually short cropped their hair. Part of it was for health reasons, because there were so many men, but part of it was they were unashamed. They didn't belong to anyone. They didn't wear the scarf of modesty saying, I belong to a man. They were advertising their wares. And so he says, if you want to rebel against the authority and not wear your head covering, then why don't you go all the way and shave your hair off and just look like a prostitute? That's what Paul's saying. Because you're in rebellion. But if a woman wears a scarf or hat today, what does that say? If a woman wears a scarf or a hat today, no one thinks, oh, she's got to be a married woman and she's wearing a symbol of authority on her head. She's being submissive to her husband. Maybe some older people might think that because that used to be true in our culture. However, today, to do that, women would display their submission to God and particularly to their husband in different ways, probably by the way they dress. If they're dressing in a very provocative way, in a very sensual way, they're advertising themselves. They're basically saying, I'm not happy. I'm not satisfied. I'd like to trade up. So they do it through their dress. Or they could do it really through their speech and through their actions and how they treat their husband, how they speak to their husband. That's how we would capture what's being taught here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 today. How they speak about their husband, how they dress, how they respond to their husband in public. That's how we show our submission today. Not with a hat so much. Commentator and Bible teacher Richard Pratt tells a story of being invited to fill the pulpit in Tasmania, Australia. In a general application of the text that he was preaching from, he made this statement. He said, we should all be careful to be patient with one another. Suddenly, a woman jumps up in the congregation. A woman jumped to her feet in the congregation and shouted back to him, don't tell me that until you've told my husband to get a job. That's what she said. She immediately sat down and everyone in the church did this. They turned around and looked at her husband. His face became beet red and then he dropped his face into his hands and never looked up the rest of the service. Now, no question, certainly there were some family dynamics going on, but one thing is certain, that woman did not feel the slightest obligation to honor her husband during their public worship service. And that kind of captures what Paul is teaching right here, that we have authority over us and we honor the authority over us or we're in rebellion against God. And I've often said, I mean, in counseling with couples, I say, women have a tougher job than men. They do. Why? Because as a man, who am I to submit to? I submit, of course, to my earthly authorities, whether it be a police officer or whatever, but I ultimately submit to Christ. Guess what? Christ is perfect. Do I have a hard time submitting to Christ? I know He loves me. I know His law is faithful. I know it's perfect. I know He'd never do anything but what is in my best interest. Now, who is a woman supposed to submit to? Well, the lousy lout sitting next to you. Is he perfect? No. Is everything he says right? No. Does he always get it, you know, the way you want it? No. Or the way God wants it? No. So it's a harder job for a wife to submit to an imperfect husband than it is for a man to submit to a perfect Savior. So, ladies, God has given you a tough job. You're up to it. You're up to it. So the principle stated, verses 7 through 12, the principle defended. Paul begins to make his defense here in verses 7 through 12. Let's read those again. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman. Man did not proceed from woman, but woman proceeded from man. Creation. Adam created by God, Eve coming out of his body as his rib. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol. I think the old King James says power, of authority on her head, which has been interpreted as the veil, the shawl. So a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. He's not, the way it's translated here in the New King James is not specific, but a symbol of authority upon her head because of the angels. Now, where did that statement come from? Because of the angels? Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of the man. In other words, we're codependent. Man does not do well without woman. Matter of fact, would cease to exist. Man needs woman, woman needs man. We're codependent. We, at times, submit to one another. The Bible teaches that. But when a decision has to be made, ultimately, and there's a difference, ultimately, somebody has to make the decision. And God puts that responsibility upon the man. Verse 12, for as woman came from man, even so man also comes now from woman. But all things are from God, the principle defended. Both man and woman are made in the image of God and for the glory of God. What's the shorter Westminster Catechism say? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's the essence of what the Bible teaches. We're created for the glory of God. So we've talked about, do we live in such a way that brings glory to God? That's our goal. That's our modus operandi. That's your mission statement. Bring glory to God by how you live. So, but since woman was made from man, Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, she is also the glory of man. She is the glory of man. Women are the glory of men. Men take delight in their wives. I remember when Starry and I got engaged and we went to church for the first time as engaged couples. We were students at Bob Jones University and we were visiting at a church. And they in those days, they had people who, if you're visiting, stand up. We don't do that anymore. But they said, all the visitors stand up. So we stood up, and they said, would you introduce yourself? I said, my name is Les Hines, and this is my soon-to-be wife. I'm engaged. This is Starry. Wife is the glory of the husband. So that's what he's telling us. The fall confirmed these roles in an even more dramatic way. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, it says, your desire, speaking to the woman, your desire shall be to your husband. Your desire shall be to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Interesting Hebrew phrase. It's used in the very next chapter, speaking about Satan wanting to rule. His desire is to rule over Cain. And same word, same phrase even. So he's saying here, woman, because of the fall, you're going to have an impulse, a desire to kind of control or rule over your husband. You're going to have to fight that. That's a part of the curse. You're going to have a desire to manipulate, control, influence your husband to go in the direction that you want him to go, to do the things that you want him to do. But God says he shall rule over you. You can reverse the curse by loving your husband and submitting your husband, and husbands by loving their wives. That's how we reverse the curse. So woman came from man, he says, but now man proceeds from the woman. Man is, of course, born from the woman. She is not inferior, as Paul makes very clear in verses 11 and 12. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of the woman, nor woman independent of the man. For as woman came from the man, even so also comes man comes through the woman. And all things come from God. So women, he's saying, ought to act responsibly in the matter of subordination to God's duly appointed authority. Women ought to act and to not submit to the duly appointed authority is acting irresponsibly. Matter of fact, it's rebellion. Why did Paul bring up angels? Look at verse 10. That last phrase, it looks like a curveball that came out of nowhere. And because of the angels, verse 10. Why does Paul bring that up? He was arguing from the fact of creation. That's what he's talking about right here. Creation, Adam created, Eve was brought out of Adam's rib and then created. So he's making an argument from creation. And the angels were part of creation. The angels knew their proper place. Anybody wonder if angels know their proper place in heaven? I don't think so. They know their proper place, and when they worship God, what does the Bible say? Isaiah chapter 6, verse 2, it says they cover their eyes. Here they're with God all the time, 24/7. They're with God all the time, but they're still showing their proper submission. They're still showing their proper place. They're still reverencing the holiness and the order of God, and they cover their eyes when they worship God. So he's using angels as an argument that angels, even though they're much greater and much more powerful, much more glorious than we are, the Bible tells us that, they still submit to the authority that's over them, and that's right there in heaven. They cover their faces. Angels were creatures of great power and glory, but it is a derived authority and power and glory. It is a submissive power that they submit themselves to. And he says that. He doesn't elaborate on it, but all of us know. When Satan and the angels that followed Satan fomented a rebellion against God, what happened? They were kicked out of heaven. Their rebellion cost them eternity. No salvation for angels. So their rebellion caused them to be alienated from God. So Paul simply makes the statement, and because the angels are there, he's saying, and remember what it cost the angels when they wouldn't submit to God's authority. It cost them everything. By the way, angels also share in the worship of the church, and they learn from the church. I don't have time to go to the passages, but you can write them down. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. And Hebrews talks a fair amount about the angel. And we're made lower than the angel. But the angels desire to look into the very things that are being preached here this morning. Because angels are learning. They're not omniscient. Only God is omniscient. Only God knows everything. Angels are learning. And they're learning about God's redemptive plan, Ephesians tells us, by watching the church and Christians as they live out the word of God. They're learning. So he's appealing to them, hey, listen, heaven is watching. You could say it that way. Heaven is watching. Heaven is watching how you worship. Do it right. Get it right. What are you saying? Man's authority over woman is a delegated authority, just like the angels had delegated authority. It's a derived authority given by God and to be used for his purposes and in his way. So men, to use your authority, your God-ordained, duly appointed authority in a wrong way is going to cost you. To use it in a tyrannical, dictatorial, selfish, narcissistic way is wrong. You know what? I believe that if a wife has a loving husband, she doesn't really struggle with submission most of the time. If she says, I know that my husband will always do what's in my best interest, spiritually, materially, physically. If my husband's always going to do what's in my best interest, I'm not going to worry about it. I'll do what he wants me to do because he loves me supremely. And he would never make a decision. He would never make a decision that would hurt me. Guess what? Women don't have a problem submitting to that kind of a man. But if he's tyrannical, he's selfish, he's got all the wrong characteristics, she's going to struggle with submitting to him. So male chauvinism is just as bad as feminism. They're both a distortion. They're struggling with maybe some feminism in the early church here at Corinth. They were wearing their hair short. They were not wearing their shawl. They were not submitting to the duly ordained authorities that were over them. And they were struggling with feminism. But male chauvinism is just as unbiblical and wrong as feminism is, because it's a distortion, perversion of God's plan. Let's look at the principle harmonized. The principle harmonized, verses 13 through 16. Paul says, judge amongst yourselves. So Paul's telling us, think about this now. Judge is discern. He's saying, now you make some good discernments here. Judge amongst yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature, so he's made an argument from creation, now he makes an argument from nature. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor for him? But if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her. What a difference. Glory, dishonor. Man, woman. For her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, if anyone wants to argue about this, that's what he's saying. If anyone wants to disagree about this, we don't have any other practice but what I'm teaching you right here in the churches of God. So Paul asks them to judge, to think about this principle of authority and subordination. Because they were struggling with that whole thing, and he kind of crops up in 1 Corinthians in each various different chapters, this authority and subordination principle. But he's saying it's not only evident from creation, nature teaches it. Nature teaches it. Let me give you some insight here, some of you may be aware of. Men and women have distinctive physiologies. I'm not just talking about their bodies, but they have distinctive physiologies in many ways. One of them is the process of hair growth on their head. Hair develops in three stages. We learn now. The first stage is called formation and growth. The second stage is called resting. Hair's resting right now for some people. And then fallout. Some of you have been there, done that, got the t-shirt with the fallout part. But that's the three stages of hair, formation and growth, resting, and fallout. The male hormone, testosterone, speeds up the cycle so that men reach the third stage much faster than women. They reach the fallout stage much faster. The female hormone, estrogen, causes the cycle to remain in the first stage for a long time in comparison to men. So women's hair remains in the formation and growth stage for much longer because of the hormone estrogen, it causing it to remain there. And sometimes their hair never gets to the fallout stage. They burn it up with a curler, or they cut it off, or whatever. It never gets to that third stage. Women rarely go bald because few ever reach the third stage. By the way, there's a fourth stage that the biologists don't talk about. That's called, there's formation, and the fourth stage is coloration. You know, my wife had hand surgery, had a joint rebuilt here in her thumb. And so when she came home from that and her hand's all bandaged up, now she has a cast on it, she said, you're going to have to help me wash my hair, which I was more than glad to do. And so, and we've gotten past that. We're still married. Washing her hair, helping her do that was really not a problem at all. But if it would have come to curling, cut, and color, somebody would have got hurt. And it probably would have been me. Praise the Lord. Appreciate your prayers there. And this physiology that Paul is appealing to from nature, that men have short hair, women have long hair, and now we understand it much better from science that women's hair stays in that growth stage much longer, and men's kind of shoot to the stage where their hair falls out faster. That's reflected in cultures all around the world. All around the world. I've traveled the world a few times. All around the world, women have long hair, men have shorter hair. Are there exceptions? Sure, there might be some exceptions. But what does he say? Hair is a glory to the woman. Beautifully dressed hair is a glory to the woman. So women, let me just say, I'm going off on a little bit of a Heinzology, I guess. But women, don't get rid of your glory. Don't cut all your glory off all the time. Well, the Bible says, long hair is a glory to a woman. It is God's special gift to show the softness and tenderness of a woman. And it does. We understand that. You've seen plenty of pictures. Young women, long flowing hair. It's softness. It's attractive. It's appealing. But short hair on a woman, now don't bristle at me here. Short hair on a woman, I mean really short hair, projects a hardness. And all of us have seen it. And we've seen those women with the short, I mean short, butchy hair. And you have to look twice. And sometimes that's what they're trying to confuse the lines. You have to look twice. You're not sure, is that a man or is that a woman? Sometimes I'll say to my wife, is that a woman over there? She'll say, yeah, but she's hiding it. She's disguising it. Look at her watch. You know, they got the great big watch on. Got blue jeans and just a shirt pulled on tight and all of that. She's disguising her womanhood. So short hair on a woman projects a hardness, even usurping of the identities and roles. And we have in our society. Our society is messed up, folks. We have the androgynous male. And the androgynous male, think Michael Jackson, he's gone, or Prince, or those are the ones I can think of. Think of the androgynous male, you have to look at him, you say, well, his voice is kind of like a woman, he's got hair like a woman, he kind of walks like a woman, but I think it's a man. That's the androgynous male. And in our society, we have the butchy woman, and we all bump into them. I mean, not literally, but we see them. They got the short cropped hair and they dress like a man and they're the butchy woman. Listen, that is a confusion of the roles and identity. God does not want a blurring of the identity role between men and women. And our culture is coming to a clash in that area. It seems like a lot of women want to be men, a lot of men want to be women. And it's confusing. Listen. If I could put it in my terms, women should be like women, so women get gussied up, get all prettied up. Yeah, look, so nobody has to do a double take. Is that a man or is that a woman? They shouldn't have to. You should look like a woman, and guess what, men? You should be all man, too. Women should be like women. Men should be like men. God doesn't want a blurring of the lines. Listen, I know as women get older, they generally wear shorter hair. I understand that. Some women even, maybe the hair gets thinner and all of that because that's just a part of the whole aging process. But you can still look like a woman. And men need to look like a man and act like a man. Notice verse 16. We're about done here. Notice he says here, a woman's hair is given to her for a covering. It's the Greek word in place of. Her hair is given to her in place of a covering. Because the word covering means to cover. A shawl would come all the way down. A covering means to cover the whole head, not just a little doily. It's the idea that it covers her head. So her hair is given to her in place of a covering. Her long hair is a natural covering or a natural shawl. Headwear is cultural, symbolic covering. Notice Paul says that in almost every church, there will be some who seek to be contentious, who seek to rebel against God's way and will disregard God's plan of authority and subordination and seek to modify it, to seek to suit themselves. He says, but we don't have any such practices in the real Bible teaching churches. Okay. In America, by the way, people my age and older remember when women always wore hair their hats in public. I can remember, and I grew up Catholic, as you know, I can remember my mother never went to church when I was a boy without wearing a hat, and all the women had hats on. How many of you remember that? Yeah, all the people my age and older. They always wore hats. They even wore hats out in public. You know when that stopped, by the way? That stopped when Jackie Kennedy became president. Remember, became president's wife. Jack Kennedy became president. When Jackie Kennedy became the president's wife, somewhere in that term of her husband being president, she quit wearing, and it became a very public thing that she quit wearing head coverings in public at official affairs and all of that. And all the women got there like right away. That was a part of our culture here in America not very long ago in my lifetime. Not very long ago. And I went to a school where when we worshiped, when we went to church, you had the women had to wear a head covering. You had to wear them. It was the rule. It was the law. They don't have that rule or law anymore because it's lost its context in our culture. You don't see a woman with a hat on and say, oh, that's a married woman in submission to her husband. We don't even think that way anymore. But when I go to India, my wife's been with me to India. When we go to India, it's still true there. Not only do the women have long hair, but they never go out in public and they never go to worship without putting a shawl on. If my wife didn't have a shawl, they would give her one because she couldn't go into church without it. So in some cultures, not many left in our world today, it's still true, but it was very true in the ancient world. But the point is, the mode changes, but the principle is this. Are we in submission to God's duly ordained authority over us? And that's true for women, that's true for men. Am I following God's duly ordained authority? Frankly, some hats can be We all know them. Some we don't all know the hats, but we know that sometimes the hat thing becomes very ostentatious. Matter of fact, if you're sitting behind somebody that's wearing a fruit basket on their head, got all this fruit and flowers and stuff, you can't even see the platform and the preacher and all that because they got such a big hat on. So in our society today, a wife does not cover her head in worship in order to honor her husband. She does it in different ways, by her dress, by her response towards him, by her speech. People can tell she is honoring and in submission to her husband by those things. Maybe true in India, but it's not true in Denver anymore. So it's not necessary for a woman to cover her head in worship here. Do I have a problem with women doing it? Absolutely not. They want to wear a hat or a shawl. Of course not. But she does need to honor her husband by worshiping Christ in a way that does not draw attention to herself. That's what the shawl did. And we see that in Eastern culture still today. It does not draw attention. You can't really see them. It's a very modest, humble way. That's the idea here.